Here we go. We're back in Luke chapter 3 again this morning. Been going chapter by chapter, almost verse by verse now in the book of Luke, at least story by story. And spent about 3 weeks on John and his ministry. And this morning we come to verse number 21. And while John the Baptist is still a figure in what takes place, the attention is off of him and now on the person of Christ. And it's the baptism of Jesus, that is the event of Jesus being baptized. And we want to say it that way so that we're not making a distinction between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism as far as what they practiced, but the actual physical event of Jesus himself coming for baptism. And, I don't know, maybe I'm doing the wrong thing. It was Lee Robertson, I think, said, never state that which is lacking. But this message, frankly, you know, when I was working on it, wasn't nearly as exciting as some of the ones that we've done recently. And it's more of a nuts and bolts kind of a thing, not so much chrome and pinstripes and racing stripes and that sort of thing. If we're talking about, use the analogy of an automobile here, but I understand the pinstripes and the chrome is nice, but, you know, you got to have the basic things if that car's going to get down the road. And this is some very basic stuff. And I imagine most of you are familiar with it, but I don't know if everybody is. And these are things that, while they are familiar, they need to be repeated from time to time so that people who are new to the things of God, new to the church, understand the Bible position on these things and why we believe what we believe. And we're going to be talking a good deal about the subject of baptism this morning. And you're going to have to put on your thinking cap and stay with me a little bit, especially at the very beginning. And I'd rather, you know, kind of catch you and your attention with something really, really kind of nifty and something easy to get enthused about, but we better lay the building blocks down first. Verse 21 says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." And then a long genealogy follows that takes us all the way to verse number 38, to Adam, which was the son of God. And we could read all those names, but I don't feel like it's necessary. It wouldn't be unprofitable, but I don't think that it's the best way we could spend that amount of time. You can read those names another time. Wouldn't be a waste to read them. But in the next few minutes, there's better things to do. Now, I need to establish a little bit of doctrine before we go any further. And some of you aren't even going to understand what I'm talking about because you're not into dispensations or you've never been taught dispensational truth or you've never had an argument with a hyper-dispensationalist. So some of this isn't going to mean anything, but some of it is going to mean something to some of you, and it needs to be stated. But I know that John's baptism had a somewhat different meaning at the time that he came baptizing. I can accept that. If you go to John chapter 1, it says over there, John says that his baptism was to manifest Christ to Israel. And that's not why we baptize today. You and I, last week we baptized a convert, and we did not baptize to say, you know, to manifest Christ to Israel, I baptize you in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. That's not why we baptize. But there is a definite connection, and I can't deny this, and of course the hyper-dispensationalists don't allow for any baptism at all in this age, but there's a definite connection between John's baptism and church baptism. And I think the simple way of expressing the connection between the two is that they're both believers' baptism. It's a believer's baptism. And we know the mode was the same, even if the meaning was not exactly the same. And the subject was the same. The subject was a believer. The mode was the same. It was by immersion. The meaning wasn't exactly the same because they were looking forward to the coming of a Messiah who had not even appeared on the scene. And we are identifying with the Savior of humanity who was dead, buried, and rose again for our justification. So there is some change in the meaning, but the mode is still the same. And the subjects are still the same, believers. Now, something else that, again, hang on for just a moment, get this doctrine down, and we'll get to preaching. But we know that most of the people who were baptized by John did not repeat the ordinance when it began to have a slightly different meaning. I mean, all the apostles, they didn't get rebaptized after the day of Pentecost. They just baptized their converts. They didn't get rebaptized. However, there is a group in Acts 19 that was baptized according to John's baptism, but they've not received the Holy Ghost. And when Paul found them, he asked them, he said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, we didn't even know there was such a thing. And so he preached to them Christ and evidently gave them the full understanding about his death, burial, and resurrection as the Savior of humanity, not just as the Messiah of Israel. And then they received the Holy Ghost, and then he baptized them again. Now, there's different ways of looking at that thing, and I've heard both the Baptist Bride interpretation of it, as well as the dry cleaning, hyperdispensational approach to it. The point is, their baptism the first time was while they'd been baptized according to John's baptism. Evidently, it was somehow in that transitional period between when John's baptism was the only baptism and when pretty much we were already into the church age. You know, I mean, it was up and running. You didn't wake up one morning in the Old Testament and go to sleep in the church age. I mean, there was a transition period between the death of Christ and the ministry of Paul the Apostle, and some things were transitional, and they had to phase out some things and phase in some new things. And somehow these people got sort of caught in a theological limbo between John's baptism and church baptism. They'd been baptized according to John's baptism, but they hadn't received the Holy Ghost, even though the Holy Ghost had been in God's people since the day of Pentecost. So Apollos knew something about John's baptism, but when he baptized these people, he was not fully understanding Jesus' ministry. He didn't understand Jesus' ministry until Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 18 explained it to him. So he got these people baptized, then he finds out what the real truth is. Well, they're baptized according to what he's thinking is the truth, which has already come and gone, that program with John. So here they are, they're sort of believers, but they're not really saved because they don't have the Holy Spirit, but they've been baptized. So what do you do with them? You baptize them. The point is this, it's a real simple thing. If you're not sure that you got baptized after you got saved, get baptized. That's why the story's in there. The story's not in there for hyperdispensationalists to make their point or for Baptist Briders to make their point. The point of it is, if you don't know that you have the Holy Spirit in you before you got baptized, whenever that was, and now you know you do have the Holy Spirit in you, the right thing to do, the safe thing to do, the proper thing to do is to get baptized. You're better off getting baptized more times than you should than getting baptized less times than you should. There's no sin in getting baptized again if you're not sure that you were properly prepared for baptism in the first place, but there is a problem with not being baptized when you ought to have been baptized. Now, baptism isn't essential for salvation, but it is something that God commanded the church to do until the end of the world. As long as the end of the world hasn't come yet, then I think we're supposed to keep on baptizing. It's not the primary mission of the church, but it's one of the things we're supposed to do. Go ye therefore, Jesus said, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Is the end of the world yet? No. Well, then, he still wants us to baptize. I know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He didn't say that you wasn't supposed to baptize. He just said that that wasn't the main point of what he was there to do. Better have people saved and not baptized than have everybody baptized and none of them saved. Again, you know, it's so obvious, how you'd have to think you were really smart to deny the plain, simple, obvious sense of the wording there. You'd have to really think you were clever to be able to see something other than what's obvious. The lesson here is that there's not a big difference between John's baptism and church baptism. The lesson is, it's better to be sure that you've been properly baptized after you were saved than to be confused about whether this came first or that came first. Rebaptism is not a wrong thing. Rebaptism is a right thing, if you weren't sure about your other baptism. Now, having said that, let's move on to some preaching. And I got to say that because I'm going to talk about the importance of believers' baptism. And somebody's going to say, or would have said, maybe they still will, you know, well, that was dispensational and that was apostolic. And you know, Okay, well, we've covered that. Now we'll move on, and if you still want to believe what you want to believe about it, you're welcome to your opinion. Like armpits, everybody has a couple, and they usually stink. But you see the importance of believer's baptism, first of all, by Jesus' participation in it. It says now Jesus, verse number 21, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And it says in verse 23, he was about 30 years of age. He began to be about 30 years of age. Now, that's the age at which the Levites were permitted to begin working at the tabernacle. And so it's the age of public ministry. It's the age at which, properly in Israel, a man who was dedicated to public ministry would begin his public ministry. Now, Jesus had a better priesthood than Aaron. We talked about that in Hebrews. But his priesthood was still probably connected with an age 30 initiation or an undertaking. Probably would be installed as a priest in the order of Melchizedek at age 30. I don't know for certain. It's only speculation. His priesthood is better than the Levitical, better than the Aaronic. But whether it's mentioned or not, the symbolism is still there that he is beginning his public ministry. Just like the Levites did at age 30, he is at age 30. He's beginning his public ministry. But more importantly than that, Jesus is putting a pretty high honor and importance on the subject of baptism. Baptism can't be a thing of little importance if Jesus himself succumbed to it. If Jesus instructed his church to carry it on and repeat it until the end of the world, again, the Great Commission, the verses I quoted, Matthew 28:18-20, first thing is evangelize, second, baptize, thirdly and fourthly, organize and catechize. Teach them all things I've commanded you, even to the end of the world. Again, if you're going to teach them, you have to organize them, you have to get them together for teaching, and to catechize is to teach. Baptize, or evangelize, baptize, organize, catechize. That is the Great Commission. And while baptism, again, is not the most important part of it, it is part of it. And having said that, I am constrained to point out that baptism is not capable of conveying anything, any amount, or any kind of saving grace or merit to any recipient. You can be baptized 100 times and be just as lost as you were before you got in the water the first time. It is not a means of grace. Some Protestants have the idea that the ordinances of the church are sacraments. Of course, the Catholic Church holds that view, but they're not the only ones that hold that view. And sacramentalism is the idea that salvation is achieved by degrees, a little piece of it here, a little piece of it there. You can ask a Lutheran, for example, the average Lutheran today. Now, Martin Luther would have been right about it, but he's not the only Lutheran there's ever been. You ask the average modern Lutheran, say, are you saved by grace? He'll say yes. But if you ask him to explain what it means to be saved by grace, he'll explain to you basically a sacramental view, because that's what most of them hold these days. That's not slander. That's just what they believe. It's wrong, but it is what they believe, and they would tell you it's what they believe. They may believe that, well, when I go to church, I get a little grace. A little grace goes in my grace account. When I take the Lord's Supper, a little more grace goes in my grace account. When I read the Bible, when I pray, when I do good works, you understand, all that adds grace to my grace account, and when I get enough grace in there, I'm saved by grace. Now, that's not grace, by the way, that's works, but that's how they think of it. They call these means of grace. The sacraments are a means of grace. That's their approach to it. But the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that salvation is not in sacraments, but in a person, Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way. He himself alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In Acts 4:12, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. Now, he gave ordinances. Yes, he gave ordinances, and they have a meaning, and they have some importance, and they ought to be properly carried out. However, salvation is not in the ordinances. An ordinance is a memorial service that commemorates what happened to you. It is not the event, it's a symbol of the event. Baptism isn't salvation, it's a symbol of salvation. The Lord's Supper isn't a way of receiving Christ. It's a symbol of the fact that He died, His body was broken, and His blood was shed, and that all believers are partakers of the work that He did on the cross. We share in that together. I believed in Him, you believed in Him, so we share a piece of bread, we share a jug of Welch's grape juice. We don't all take a swig and pass it around in a brown paper bag, but you know, we always little cups for sanitary reasons, and somebody with latex gloves breaks up the bread for sanitary reasons. But the early church, they passed around a single loaf of unleavened bread, a big old pita bread, nice, hot, steaming out of the oven. Man, that makes me ready to go to lunch, doesn't it? But they pass around and everybody pull off a piece, and the symbolism was much more clear than just a pile of broken saltines in a plate someplace. Matzahs. But the idea is there anyway. We're all partakers of the same. Why? You're not saved by that, but you're reminded by that how you were saved. You're not saved by baptism, but you're reminded by seeing a convert get baptized or your own baptism. You're reminded Christ died for you. He was buried for you. He rose again for you. And you're identified with Him in that. That's why they're not called sacraments in the Bible. They're called ordinances in the Bible. Somebody took the word sacrament from somewhere else and applied it to what God said was an ordinance and then made it mean something it wasn't. But I defy you to find sacrament in your King James Bible. I don't think it's even in the modern translations. Having said that, why bother, right? We would have to argue no further, as far as I'm concerned, in favor of baptism, in that if it was good enough for Jesus, is good enough for you. And frankly, I think any sincere Christian with a desire to please the Lord would have more than enough reason right there to get baptized. It hardly needs to be stated, but there's three errors concerning the subject of baptism. If somebody's wrong on baptism, they're wrong in one of three areas: either the candidate, the method, or the meaning. They're either baptizing the wrong person, or they're baptizing the wrong way, or they're baptizing for the wrong reason. And usually a wrong meaning and a wrong candidate will define a wrong method, but sometimes people have the right method and they still have a wrong candidate and a wrong meaning. You never, ever have a wrong candidate and a wrong method without having a wrong meaning. Now again, how far back does it go? I believe it goes all the way back to John the Baptist, but the earliest document that we have as Baptists that defines what we believe is the London Baptist Confession of 1644. The authority is not the London Baptist Confession. The authority is the Bible. But somebody in 1644 believed the same way we do about it. And this is what they said. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament given by Christ to be dispensed only upon persons professing faith, or that our disciples are taught, who upon a profession of faith ought to be baptized. Well, I can agree with that. Article 40, that's Article 39. Article 40 says, the way and manner of the dispensing of this ordinance, the Scripture holds out to be dipping, or plunging the whole body under water, it being a sign must answer the thing signified. Which are these? What does it signify? It's a sign. What does it signify? First, the washing of the whole soul in the blood of Christ. Secondly, that interest the saints have in the death, burial, and resurrection. And thirdly, together with the confirmation of our faith, that as certainly as the body is buried under the water and riseth again, so certainly shall the bodies of the saints be raised by the power of Christ in the day of resurrection to reign with Christ. The word baptizo signifying to dip under water, yet so as with convenient garments, both upon the administrator and subject with all modesty. He said, what do you do it for? Well, we do it because it signifies that our souls have been washed clean in the blood of Christ. We do it to signify that we're identified with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, and to signify that we will rise from the dead. Those who believed in Christ, we will rise from the dead just like He rose from the dead. You're appointed to life. That's why you come up out of the water. I don't hold you down there. Why? Because death can't keep you. That's part of the reason for it. 1689, they revised it a little bit. That was 1644. 1689, let's see what they say. Article 29 of baptism. Number one, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be under the party baptized, a sign of His fellowship with Him in His death and resurrection, of His being engrafted into Him, of remission of sins, and of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Second item, those who actually do profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Proper subject, somebody that's a professor in Christ. They profess to have trusted Christ as Savior. Thirdly, the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. So we can go back, you know, several centuries and find a statement, a published statement. By the way, the 1644 confession comes before the Westminster Confession of Faith, or Confession of Faith. So it's actually the Baptist Confession is actually earlier. The later Baptist Confession is more based on the Westminster Confession in its construction, but Baptists had a confession of faith before Presbyterians did in what we would call modern times. And Westminster Confession is a Presbyterian confession, but having said that, and again, that's not the most important thing we can say about it, you understand Baptists have believed as far back as Baptist documents go that there's three things about baptism that you have to have right. You got to have the right subject, you got to have the right meaning, and you got to have the right method of baptism. And you go wrong on any of those things, and it's not a valid baptism. Now, sacramentalists get this all fouled up. They make an idol of it. They make it more important than the Bible. In sacramentalism, you can't be saved without it. It's funny. We're the people who probably make the biggest issue out of baptism, and we're the ones that say you can't be you can be saved without having it done. It's not necessary for salvation. And you can go to heaven without having any baptism at all. And we make a big issue out of baptism. The other ones, you know, well, maybe, maybe not, but it helps to add funds to your grace account. If they're in error, it's because they're baptizing the wrong people for the wrong reason or the wrong way. You want to baptize the right people the right way for the right reason. There's been other people in church history that have degraded and dishonored baptism and seem to forget that this is a very important, sacred, highly regarded ordinance of the church that was dictated by Jesus Christ Himself. They treat baptism very frivolously. I don't ever want to become one of the, I don't care how many we baptize, and we're probably not in great danger of this, but I don't care how many we baptize. I don't ever want to get to the point where we treat baptism frivolously as though there was nothing more than a statistic to report. And then, of course, I've already mentioned the dry cleaners. They repudiate baptism and say it was of apostolic and dispensational and temporary and associated with the kingdom message, and it all passed away certainly by Acts chapter 7. And if not before then, sometime after Paul's ministry, there's no need to baptize any longer. And that's their opinion. The student of church history will discover that some sects have refused to baptize anybody until they have fully grown to maturity and give real satisfactory full proof of their conversion. You know, I mean, they examine the person very thoroughly before they'll ever baptize them. Well, I think that we ought to safeguard the baptistry to some extent, but I think you can overdo that too. I mean, who goes in the tub? Somebody that says, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I have trusted Him. I know He saved me. And I know God wants me to do this, and I want to be obedient to Him in that. I'll baptize that person. Do I need to have a six-week examination, have all the deacons interview them, and make sure they go to a new converts class and get that all straight before they get into baptism? I don't see that in the New Testament. They're having people baptized the same day they're saved in the New Testament. So, I mean, you know, they made a profession. You say, well, do you know the profession is genuine or not? Well, we try to be careful about getting genuine professions. So, you know, all I can say is if they profess it around here, I'm pretty safe baptizing them as far as I can tell. Have I baptized some people that didn't pan out? Oh, yeah. But you can't tell. And the Bible doesn't require you to know whether they're going to pan out or not. Some people pan out and don't get baptized, frankly, and some people get baptized and don't pan out, but I think your odds are better for panning out if you are than if you aren't. Because it's a public profession, and it's the way God said a public profession was supposed to be made. And if it pleases the Lord for you to do it, and you get in the tub and you get out, and you say, well, I did that much. It was a little embarrassing. It was a little weird. I never did anything like that before. I got dunked underwater by some little, Fanny Rabster preacher stuck me in the water, and I came back out. He said a few words over me. But now I've taken my stand for Jesus. You see, now you got something going on in the way of formal dedication, if you understand what you're getting in there for. And I think that public, formal statement of dedication of Jesus Christ is a good thing for anybody to make. It's an announcement, especially if you can get your kinfolk in here. It's an announcement that, hey, from now on, I have intentions of living for Jesus. I am not who I used to be. I'm dead. That life is over. And I have a new life in Christ now. And that new life in Christ is going to be a different thing. From this day forward, I'm making it known that I'm living for Him. That's what a public profession of faith is all about. The student of church history will also understand that some sects have attributed almost magical powers to what they thought was baptismal water. It's not baptismal water, by the way. It's not baptismal water unless there's enough of it you can get a whole body underneath it. I don't mean just a little bit in a bird bath that you can take a little wand and splash it around. But you understand, in the Middle Ages, they would have priests get up in trees with holy water, and they would march entire villages of conquered pagans underneath the trees, and the priests would shake holy water down on them, and they called that baptism. Now, the fundamentalists haven't gotten quite that bad. But they'll shake the holy water and then call them all converts. And the reason why, they actually thought it was doing them some good. And so, if you'd asked that priest, well, are all those people that you just baptized, are they saved now? Are they going to heaven? And they would have said, well, of course not, but they're more likely to now than they were before. We just increased their odds. Well, because that's a sacramentalist view. They just, whether they knew it or not, they just had a little grace sprinkled on them. To baptize indiscriminately everybody you can among the heathen, regardless of their age, regardless of their understanding, regardless of if they're even aware of what's happening, isn't going to do them any good. The important thing to remember is nobody needs to be baptized with water unless they've first been baptized with the Holy Ghost. And if you've been baptized with the Holy Ghost, you've been saved, and the Holy Spirit's come and dwelt inside of you, and now you're a member of Christ's body. The thing for you to do is to make a public profession of faith by baptism. It'll help you, and it also helps your brothers and sisters in Christ to see one more added to the family formally taking their stand for Him. It does you good, but it does the body of Christ good. It does the local church where you're going to be a member good to see somebody get baptized. It encourages them. Reckless baptisms. Understand, when somebody gets in that baptistry, let me get to the next point. We see the importance of believers' baptism, first of all, by Jesus participating in it. Secondly, by Jesus' prayer along with it. Not only did He participate, He prayed in His baptism. Now, I mentioned degrading baptism to a mere statistic. I told you the story, but it's my best story on it, so I'll tell it again. Years ago, I was at pastor school in Hammond. And Charlie Clark out in Acco, New Jersey, is a friend of mine. And that year, his son, Charlie III, sent in their report. And they had baptized more people in the state of New Jersey than any other church. So they won whatever the war. And I believe that year it was the sword. I think it was the year they gave away the sword. That was pretty cool. Charlie got the sword that year. I think he liked getting that sword. But Dad, Brother Charlie, the Charlie Jr., would never send in the report anyway, but his son, Charlie III, sent it in, and they got the prize. Well, there was a guy there that just started a church not far from him, and he wanted to win the baptismal contest. Of course, there was no contest, but he wanted to have the most baptisms in New Jersey the next year. because whatever it was that Brother House was going to give away, he wanted to be the one to get it. So he called over to Solid Rock Baptist Church, asked them how many he had baptized. And they found out how many he had baptized. And then what they would do, they'd go into Philadelphia, and they had a horse trough on the back of a flatbed truck. And in July and August, they go through the neighborhoods and have evangelistic services. And any of those kids in those neighborhoods in Philadelphia that wanted to get baptized, after they made a profession of faith, up on the truck, in the tub, and out. And so they did that until they had more baptisms than what Solid Rock had the previous year by a safe margin, sent in the report. Sure enough, guy's got 20 people in church, but he had like 500 baptisms that year. So whatever it was they were giving away the next year, he got the prize. Now, do you understand? That trivializes baptism. And frankly, I think it trivializes baptism when you just get somebody up in here and... I don't think I want to do that. I think I better come this way again. Those things aren't nailed down. But when you just boom, boom, they're in, they're out, it's all over with before they even know what happened to them. You know, you say, yes, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Get out of here. I got more to baptize. I personally don't think that that is a proper way of observing the ordinance. The lesson that's overlooked is the being baptized and praying. Is that and praying? The baptism that God wants us to observe is more, a little bit more, than just a right subject and a right meaning and a right mode. It should be accompanied by proper reverence, proper dignity, proper respect. To execute that in a solemn and reverent way. Machine gun style baptisms, I think, are lacking something. And so far, we have never stopped to pray as part of the baptismal service, because this is the first time I've preached from this chapter. It's the first time I've noticed it. But I think it might be time we started. I will say this. We've always prayed afterward when we're dismissed, and usually, almost always, I've noticed that whoever it is that I call on to dismiss us and pray, they pray for the people that got baptized that morning or that evening. Pray for them to stay by the stuff and grow in Christ and be productive themselves. But I'm talking right now about stopping sometime in the ceremony and actually praying with the people that are being baptized. Now, I wasn't baptized that way, and I've never seen it done that way. God only knows how many people have been cattle herded through a baptistry so fast, really, they can't even remember being there. And any honest person would have to admit that it didn't seem to do them a bit of good either. I mean, not only did the candidate not pray, but the presiding minister probably didn't pray either. You say, well, it takes a long time to do it that way. Well, however long it takes is however long it takes. And no, we don't need to break down and yell at God and have a revival. But, we can at least pray and ask God to bless what we're doing and to dedicate and in some way formally, prayerfully dedicate that convert to Him. They don't have to pray, their first public prayer in front of the whole congregation ought not be from the water. I understand that. I'm not going to put them under some kind of an embarrassing stipulation there, but you understand, I think it would help them to remember it more. I remember being baptized. I remember who did it. It was Ron Seacrest. I remember being in the tub. I remember being asked a few questions. I remember giving some answers. I remember it was that he took his time with me. It probably didn't take all of 2 minutes, but it took more than 10 seconds. People approach the, whatever it is, the river, the lake, the tub, or whatever it is that they're going to get baptized in without the slightest idea what it is that they're even doing. And if we bring people to the water that way, what reason do we have to believe that God is obligated to even take a note of what's going on? We denounce the paedo-baptists for what happens so often. They've got their Baptist, or they got their infant baptisms, and you have parents standing there. They present their newborns for infant sprinkling, and they're clueless as to why. They haven't been to church in years, but they're going to bring in that baby to be sprinkled. And yeah, I got the sponsors there, which are supposed to be godparents. And the godparents are supposed to answer for the spiritual upbringing of the children. If the parent dies, right? That's the purpose of the godparent, is the godparent supposed to make sure that these children are brought up in the faith. If the parent has to die for some reason, it's turned over to them to take care of the spiritual benefit of those children. Well, they haven't been to church in a lifetime either, and they don't plan on going next Sunday. But everybody's there for the baptism, you know. And yet, it's all a matter of form. And yes, it's meaningless, and it's not even really a baptism because it's not an immersion anyway. I understand that it's not even a valid baptism, but really, is what they're doing all that different, really, from some of these machine gun baptisms that we have? I'm convinced, folks, that not all baptisms, even if it's the right mode, right meaning, and right subject, are really according to the mind and the model of Christ. And I don't know if God counts them. Say, just taking an extra minute and a half make the difference between God counting it and God not counting it? Oh, I don't know if a minute and a half makes all that difference, but I think you understand there's a right and a wrong approach to what we're doing. And if we're flippant, and if we're hasty, and if we're trivial about it, just because, hey, we're on a schedule, we got to get these people in and out of here, but we got to get them baptized because we can't let it go without baptizing because we've got to get them on the statistics. I really don't think God's pleased. Honestly, I don't think God's excited. I don't know if He's displeased, but I don't think He's pleased. Third thing, we see the importance of baptism by the Father's pronouncement concerning it. Christ's participation in it, Christ's prayer during it, and then the Father's pronouncement concerning it. You've got three divine witnesses here in the chapter. It's an illustration of the doctrine of the Trinity. And by the way, the purpose of this message is not the Trinity, it's baptism. So I'm only going to refer to the Trinity as it pertains to this subject. But you could say about the fact that the Father speaks from heaven and the Holy Spirit descends in form like a dove, and the Son is there in the water being baptized, you could say the whole family came out to celebrate. Again, part of baptism, I think, is having your kinfolk there. But there's more than that, and I guess, you know, that's sort of a homespun application of what happens. But the fact that all three members of the Godhead are presented there at this particular time in the life and ministry of Christ must mean something. Now, everybody believes in the Trinity uses either Matthew 3 or Luke 3, or both of them, because both of them same thing. Jesus baptized, the voice from heaven, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. We always use that to prove that there's three separate persons in the Trinity, because they're all there together, not just three different manifestations of one person. And you see them like this sometimes, and you see them like something else another time, and you see them a third way at a third different time. But here at one time, you see all three persons manifested together. So it's not just different roles that one person plays, but three persons in one being God. And I know it's complicated, but that's the truth, and everything else is misunderstanding about it. But let me just say this. Whatever else it may mean that all three persons of the Godhead were there, I think it shows us that all three members of the Trinity were involved in our salvation. And if that's true, then it was a mighty powerful agency that worked out the business of saving your soul and mine. The Father's involved, the Son's involved, the Spirit's involved. And again, we could chase references on all the parts that the Father had in salvation, giving His Son, the Son giving Himself, the Spirit sealing us, and all of that. There's so many things we could say the Father did, and the Son did, and the Spirit did when we were saved. And again, that can't be the subject this morning. We'll get bogged down, never get done with what we have to say. But you understand, it was a very powerful agency that came together. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, a threefold cord's not easily broken. I mean, if the Father had a part, the Son had a part, the Spirit had a part, it looks to me like a lot went into saving our souls. Now, I don't know about you, but that thought is kind of comforting to me. When my soul gets a little restless, when I get weary of the conflict, tired of fighting the world and the flesh and the devil, I get thinking about all the enemies of my soul, and there are many and they're powerful, but the friends of my soul are many and powerful, far more powerful. And like Paul said, I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a big, big investment in your salvation and mine. The Father's pronouncement is the third thing that tells us the importance of baptism. Jesus' participation, Jesus' prayer, and the Father's pronouncement. And there's two things under that. Number one, the divine witnesses. And secondly, the divine words. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Again, I'm going to skip some things for the sake of time. But that those words that God spoke right there are cited from two places in the Old Testament. Psalm 2, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. He cites a portion of Psalm 2. And then he cites a portion of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, and so forth. He takes these two things. One of them is the Second Advent royal messianic psalm, and the other one is the beginning of the. If you're much of a Bible student, you know that there's a whole section of Isaiah that's dedicated to the servant of the Lord, and it starts in Isaiah 42:1, and it ends in Isaiah 53. But that's the book of the servant of the Lord from Isaiah 41 to Isaiah 53. That's all about the servant of Jehovah. And he cites a very small portion, but he cites a portion of Isaiah 42 in verse number 1. He's got both the conquering Savior and the suffering Savior, both of them, right there in one statement. Now, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then the Holy Spirit coming down symbolizes, I will put my Spirit upon him. Not only do we see the importance of baptism, and these next two points are much briefer, I guarantee they're much briefer. The other one took about five pages, and I got a half a page for each of the other points. But there's two other things to point out, and we're finished. In verse number 22, we see the interposition of Jesus as mediator. Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. Obviously, only God could make that statement. Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. But even more important, I mean, only God speaks from heaven. But more importantly for us is to know that Jesus could have the statement made about him. He was the one that pleased God in all things. In Jesus Christ, every demand of God's law had been met. We saw that already from the beginning, from the very beginning. Everything that had to be observed. When we looked at chapter 1 and 2 in Luke, we saw that every time there was something the law required, it was fulfilled. And that didn't stop. That carried right on through the rest of his life, all the way to the very end. He always pleased the Father. And because of that, he was qualified to be the one sacrifice which is well-pleasing for sins. I see no good thing in me except for him. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And frankly, I see no good thing in you except for him. I'm beginning to wonder sometimes about some of you, if you're just trusting your good life and your selfless labor on behalf of others in the church to save you. Just going to church and even serving in church is not going to fix the problem of your soul. You need to be saved. Do you know for sure that there was a time where you personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and as far as righteousness is concerned, He took over there? It's not what you do. It's what He did for you that saves you. Taking care of all that other stuff, jealousy and unforgiveness and easily hurt feelings and all that, those things. You understand, getting saved takes care of all that. And people sometimes work hard for the Lord and are all cockeyed in their hearts. Maybe they're saved. Maybe they're not. Maybe they need to be saved. Maybe that's what the problem is. See, I used to be one of the most hateful people you ever met. Again, when I got saved, I didn't automatically become the most loving person that you ever met. still not the most loving person that you ever met. But you got to understand the difference between me then and me now, what the gospel did for me. I was so full of hate and I was so full of anger against the world. I mean, really, it was going to drive me to death. I knew I was going to be dead before I was 21. I was saved at 18 years old. And I hated pretty much everything and everybody. I got saved. My outlook changed. And you know, I can honestly say, I mean, I've had people say things about me, say things about my family, say things about my daughter, you know, and I mean, just all kinds of things that people have come up with, and people have done some pretty mean things too. And I have absolutely no desire in my heart to see anybody hurt in any way for anything. I and love them in Christ and have nothing but love and forgiveness for them, and that ain't me. That's Him in me. But He did it for me. I got no resentment against anybody. I got no hard feelings towards anybody. There's nothing I want to see happen bad to anybody in this world, no matter what they've done to me. I can look them in the eye and love them and want what's best for them because of what Jesus has done in my heart and because of what He's done in forgiving me and pardoning me. And I understand there's a relationship between how I forgive others and my fellowship with the Lord. I can't be in fellowship with Him and be mad at somebody else. It just doesn't work. You better read over there in Matthew 18 about that parable or that story there, that servant that wouldn't forgive that debt. His master forgave him a debt that was it amounted to something like $6 million in today's funds. And he couldn't forgive it. Or he couldn't pay it. And his master forgave him. And then he went to his fellow servant who owed him just a little bit. Pay me what thou owest, you know. His fellow servant said, I can't. He had him cast into prison. And when his master found out about it, he went to prison. I tell you, the most imprisoned person here this morning is the one who's imprisoned by his own hate and bitterness and jealousy and dislike for somebody else because of some offense. They imagine they've got a right to hold bitterness in their heart against that person. See, salvation takes care of that. Salvation fixes that in you. Like I said, you're going to get offended. If you haven't been yet, hang around. I'll make sure of it. But you better learn how to forgive it. One last thing. I told you I had two last. That's the second. The third main point, and it's as short as the second one. We see the impotence of mankind. Come up on this genealogy. Verse 23, and Jesus Himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Again, I'm not going to waste a lot of time on this, but there's two genealogies in the Gospels. There's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews, and that genealogy runs through Joseph. Runs through Joseph's actual physical lineage, takes Joseph, who is not a physical ancestor of Jesus Christ, because he wasn't involved. Mary was a virgin. But Joseph's legal lineage goes back to David and Abraham. Jesus Christ, the book of the generation, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. David, because he's the king of the Jews and he's the descendant of David, and Abraham, because he's the first Jew. And Matthew stops there because he's presenting Christ as king of the Jews. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. And the genealogy there is not of Joseph, it's of Mary. That's why it says, as was supposed, the son of Heli. As was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, and so forth. Heli was Mary's father, but... And it's very likely if Mary had no brothers that he was adopted. But even if she did have brothers, Heli would have adopted Joseph as his son-in-law, making him his son, which would have made Joseph heir to everything that Heli had. And physically, Jesus is descended from David through Mary. Legally, he's descended from David through Joseph. But no physical heir of Jeconiah, who's descended on Joseph's side, no physical heir of Jeconiah could ever sit on the throne of David. No physical heir. If he had in any way Jeconiah's blood, God said from now on, nobody from Jeconiah's line can sit on a throne. And that was cut off. And that's the line Joseph came from. But Jesus didn't have Joseph's physical genes. He had Mary's physical genes, which made him physically a descendant of David, but legally an heir to the throne. An heir to the throne legally by adoption by Joseph, and physically by blood through the virgin birth in the body of Mary. God had it covered both ways. But a son-in-law meets all the qualifications of the son. And again, that's how, again, that's just to point that out, because higher criticism says, ha ha, see, stupid Bible, stupid Christians, oh, ha ha, can't even read two different genealogies, can't even get that figured out. Well, how stupid are you? Can't even compare the genealogy in Matthew 1, the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, and see that they're not the same? How dumb can Christians be? I'm sorry. We're not as dumb as you think. We studied a little deeper than you did. The really interesting thing about this genealogy, though, is it terminates in God. Because Jesus is both human and divine. And he is the last Adam that recovers and repairs all the damage done by the first Adam. Understand, all the problem in this world came about by one person. Sin and death entered in the world because of one person, Adam. He messed it all up for the rest of us. I mean, and he messed it up too. You take that list of human ancestors, it's a long list. You know what? We know nothing about most of these people. Absolutely nothing about most of them, and very little about any of them. But they all had three things in common. They were in the genealogy of Christ on Mary's side. The second thing that they have in common is that we don't know anything about them. I mean, if the only thing that would hold them together is that they'd all be on a list of people that we almost nobody, or people that almost nobody ever heard of. That's what holds them in common, people that almost nobody ever heard of. And thirdly, they all died. They were here for a little while, and then they were gone. Every one of these people in this list of people that nobody's ever heard of, they all had dreams. They all had hopes. They all had goals. They all had loves. They all had little achievements, trophies in their trophy case of things that they'd accomplished in their life. They all had their fears. They all had their cares. They all had their troubles. They may have faced them admirably. They may have faced them shamefully. But they all passed on and went to their own place. In round figures, don't hold me to these exact figures, but in round figures, men die at a rate somewhere between 50 and 55,000 people a year die in this world. That's about 137,000 people per day, about 6,000 people an hour. Since the time I began to talk, it hasn't been quite 6,000. It hasn't been more than 6,000. About 6,000 an hour. About 100 per minute. 1.8, almost 2 people die every second. And you're going to die. And I will die. Our lives are temporal, transient, passing, and we're soon gone. And the genealogy is given there to prove his ancestry, but it's a reminder also that your life had better be in Christ. In a dying world, and it is a dying world, it's a heartbroken, dying world, but in a heartbroken and dying world, men are able to turn to a living Savior. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You can turn to a living Savior, and being joined to that living Savior gives life and life more abundant. He said, because I live, ye shall live also. And yet, not only had your life better be in Christ, but your legacy had better be in people. People. Oh, you'll live and die and be forgotten, so will I. But if you can invest in people, then something permanent will still live on, even if your name is forgotten. What you invested in somebody will be invested in somebody else by them, and invested in somebody else by them. The time you spend, your name may be forgotten years ago. Again, I've told you about Alec Beaton, a great ancestor on my wife's side, an old Scottish farmer who prayed for all his descendants to be saved. I hope most of those kids learn about Alec Beaton, but sooner or later there'll come a generation of people that have not heard of him in the Noe family or in the Rust side of the family. They won't have ever heard Alec Beaton, but they're saved partially because he prayed for all his descendants to be saved. and is benefiting somebody today. Your legacy better be in people, folks. You can build buildings, buildings burn to the ground. Just saw that. 35 years ago, my father-in-law put up a church building, and a week ago Monday, it burned to the ground. 2 weeks ago Monday, it burned to the ground. And he's about to pass on and go be with the Lord. Good. Could be today, certainly within the next week or two. Buildings burn. Fortunes can be spent. So I'm going to spend my life amassing a fortune. Yeah, and your kids and your grandkids, if at least it lasts as long as them, they'll spend it all up. But lives continue to reproduce. See, Dr. Noe's ministry didn't end when his building burned to the ground. It's going to be continued in the lives of all the men he trained, and all the families that he helped, and all the people that were saved and led others, and all the preachers that are standing in pulpits right now this morning that were saved, called, and some of them trained under his ministry. It's people that matter. Yes, they come. Yes, they go. And yes, they're forgotten. But they are the important thing in this world. And not just for the time that they're here, because God intends for them all to live forever. Whosoever will, let him come and drink the water of life freely. Yes, baptism's important. We need to observe it rightly and respectfully. It's important. And if you haven't been baptized, you should be. But more important than that is Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He's the one that pleased the Father. And you can get baptized and not please him. But he did everything in a way that pleased the Father. And it's either his life and his righteousness that you're going to trust, or your life and your righteousness. I'll take his. And you're going to die. Just like everybody else came before you, you're going to die. Are you prepared for that? If you're not prepared for that, the way to be prepared for that is not by getting into baptistry, but it's by getting in Jesus Christ. Let's stand with heads bowed, eyes closed. And with nobody looking around, let's take a few minutes here for an invitation. I like the piano to begin to play right away, whatever the number is that you've chosen. Let me ask you this morning, do you know, first and foremost, the most important thing we talked about this morning, are you in Christ? Do you know that if you died today, you'd be safe in heaven with him? If you don't know for sure that you're saved, I invite you to, you can come to this altar. You don't have to come in a public invitation in a church service to be saved. That's not a necessity. It's an opportunity. You say, I'm just not comfortable with that, then I'm not going to keep that as a requirement for salvation. God never made it one. I won't either. But if you'd like to be saved and you're uncomfortable with coming during an invitation, then tap some Christian nearby on the shoulder, somebody with a worn-out Bible, and ask them, say, hey, man, I'm not sure about all this. I don't know if I'm ready. Would you show me how to be saved? You could pray right there in your seat while we're all standing together, something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve to go to hell, but I believe that Jesus died for me. Right way that now, the best way I know how, I put my faith and trust in him and believe in him as my Savior. Jesus, please wash my sins away. Cleanse me and forgive me and make me a child of God. If you can pray a prayer like that right there where you stand and mean it, you can be saved. The important thing is, have you been saved? After you've been saved, then if you haven't been baptized, you really ought to be. You won't go to hell if you're not. And you might do better than some people that have been baptized, but I think you'll do better as a Christian if you'll obey the Lord in that area and make that public profession the way he wants you to. That's how God said he wanted it done. I'm not going to argue with him. If you've never followed the Lord in baptism, you ought to do so just because it's what he wants. It's the best way God ever gave and the church ever knew for you to make a profession of your faith in him. So if you need to be baptized again, you can come during this invitation. And no reason to wait. You can move right away. You need to be baptized. What about people? What's your investment in people? You investing in people? You living for others? Is some of the time that you have in a week dedicated to reaching others with the gospel, teaching others the Bible, ministering somehow to the needs, especially the spiritual needs of people? They do matter. Yes, they die. Yes, they're forgotten. But you're standing here in a church this morning, and you have a Bible this morning, and you have the truth this morning, because somebody passed it on to somebody who passed it on to somebody who passed it on to somebody who passed it on to somebody. And it's your job to pass it on to somebody. Any other reason you might want to come, join the church or whatever, invite you. We got one more verse. What's that hymn number? 546. It's Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. I want to sing a verse. One more verse. All right, if you'd be seated for just a moment, mostly because it's easier to see. Dorothy, if you would stand. This is Dorothy Perkins. She came forward to join church this morning by transfer letter. She's been coming now for a month or so, and we're glad to have her with us. Her son, Matt, joined last week. And so, Dorothy, we're glad to have you. All you folks, come by and shake her hand. Her name will be in the bulletin next couple of weeks. She'll become a member. We'll receive her in 2 weeks. That's just our policy. We know who she is, but that's... Again, we break policy for her, then some nut could come in here, you know, and complain. So, anyway, come by and shake her hand, let her know you're glad she's with us, okay? And she'll be up here in the front, and before you leave, come by and greet her. All right, let's be dismissed in prayer. Brother Sierra, please close us today.